So 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you have your Bible open, is our text for tonight. And I want to go to the end of the chapter to begin with. And usually when a baby is born, it's a time of celebration and joy and happiness, especially for the family into which the baby has been born. But tonight, as we turn to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4, despite the fact that baby is born, we have anything but celebration, joy, or happiness. There's disgrace and decline and death in this chapter. The mother of the child, she dies in childbirth. The same day, the father of the child dies in battle. The uncle of the child, the father's brother, also dies the same day in battle. And as news filters through of the battle being lost and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, the grandfather of the child is so shocked by the capture of the Ark that he falls off his chair, he breaks his neck, and he dies. So in one family on one day, there's the mother is dead, the two, her husband and her brother-in-law and the grandfather, they're all dead. And that's the end of the chapter. And most poignantly of all, just before the mother dies, she gives the child a particular name, which means in Hebrew, no glory. The word is Ichabod, no glory, or the glory has left, or the glory has departed. That Israel, instead of being a place of glory and the presence of God, is now a place of shame and despair and defeat. The question is why? It's one thing just to read the story and to hear about it, but why? Why has all this happened? How has it come to this? What is the meaning of these events back then? And what is the meaning of these events for us today? As we grapple with this and as we seek to hear God's word through this. The thing that we need to grasp tonight as we try to understand the battle at the start of the passage. And you have to watch as the battle gets underway and the Israelites lose the battle and the Ark of the Covenant gets taken away from them, and they watch it as it gets taken away. It had been carried into the battle by two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, but Philistine soldiers carry it away as a trophy of war. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in this chapter. It's over 10 times it's mentioned. It's very significant. It's really, we could say, a chapter of the Ark of the Covenant. You read your Bible, and a couple of hundred years beforehand, you'll discover that the Ark was constructed in the time of Moses. The Ark was a wooden box that was overlaid with gold, and inside it were kept the Ten Commandments engraved on stone. The lid was made of solid gold. It completely covered the box. It was called the mercy seat. And there were two angelic beings that were on top of the box, and their wingtips were touching. On the mercy seat, the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled once in the year as a sin offering. And the glory of Israel was this, that God sat there. It says that. It refers to the fact that God sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. And this was the place where God, verse 4, was enthroned. This is where God ruled from. This is where God spoke on the Ten Commandments. This is where God offered forgiveness in the sprinkled blood on the Day of Atonement. This Ark was about the grace of God. In the words of Peter, that he would have a people who would be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That was the high privilege that had been bestowed upon them. That they would be the custodians of the Ark of the Covenant of the Almighty God. But time after time after time again, they'd blown it. You read the previous couple of chapters in the life of Hophni and Phinehas, the two main priests after the head priest, Eli. And those two priests, the sons of Eli, were a disgrace to the nation. They were clear. We might say, and we hear the news, and this has been in the news this week, clerical sex abuse. These men were guilty of clerical sex abuse. They were bullies. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They used spiritual leadership roles to throw their weight around and operate power games over the people, all the while pretending to be men of God, and no one did anything about them until God acted. And when that Ark of the Covenant was brought up on the back of a defeated nation and was carried out as if just God would be with them no matter what, as the Israelites watched the Ark of the Covenant being carried away by pagan hands on pagan shoulders to be dumped in a pagan temple beside a pagan god, the first lesson that's going to come up on the screen now is this: no one owns God. No one. That's what Israel needed to learn. No one owns God. When he allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured, he was showing that he didn't owe Israel anything. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And God was showing to the Israelite nation that they didn't own him. He didn't belong to anybody. God is God. God is free. God is more than able to look after himself. And as he is carried into the battle on the shoulders of priests and out of the battle on pagan soldiers' shoulders, God is sending out the message, you don't know me. I am God. I am a sovereign God. I am almighty. I am all powerful. I am more than able to look after myself. And that's the first lesson. As that captured ark is taken away and disappears over the hill, and the Israelites can do nothing about it. The second thing we find here is that you cannot force or control God. You can't manipulate God, because that's why the Israelites brought the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. The context, if you remember back from the start of verse 1, is that the Israelites started a war, but there's no mention of praying about it. There's no mention of seeking God or humbling themselves before God. It just looks like some sort of a macho exercise against the old enemy, and then it all goes wrong. In the first skirmish, they lose 4,000 men. And that's when someone has the bright idea, verse 3, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh, that when it comes amongst us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. And notice that little word, it. Maybe they thought back to when the Ark of the Covenant had been carried into the River Jordan. And when the priest's feet touched the water, the river had split and they were able to walk across. And they hoped something similar would happen again. Or maybe they remembered at Jericho how the Ark of the Covenant was carried around the city of Jericho 7 times. And on the 7th time, the walls of Jericho fell. They hoped that something similar would happen to the Philistines, that they would just all fall down dead. So let's call it up. Let's get it down here. Let's bring down the Ark of the Covenant. And victory will be certain. Remember the film Raiders of the Lost Ark with Harrison Ford? The Nazis trying to find the Ark of the Covenant in some archaeological dig because they thought in the film that if they just carried out the Ark of the Covenant at the front of their armies, they'd win every battle. That's the kind of thinking that these men were engaged in long time before there were ever any Nazis. And so when it arrives, they cheer and they shout at the tops of their voices. We're told so loudly that the Philistines can hear it across the valley. And they say, God has come into the camp of the Israelites, but we're not going to be slaves to them. So man up and let's fight this battle. And they take They fight to the Philistines, but they lose 30,000 this time, including Hophni and Phinehas. And in the process, the ark is captured. Who would have believed it? What was wrong? Well, what they were learning, as this Ark of the Covenant disappears away from them, not just that no one owns God, and they're learning now that you cannot control God. They were treating the Ark of the Covenant like some sort of a talisman, like a magic lamp. You know, you rub the magic lamp and the genie comes out and he says, "Master, I grant you three wishes." Oh, well, first, can we have the Philistines dead? Secondly, and they could have went on to their other wishes. They were treating God like a genie in a lamp. Their theology was mechanical. It was automatic. It was like a slot machine. You put in your money, you pull down the lever, and hey, presto, out comes your answer. It's easy. It's convenient. It's clean. But it's utterly wrong. That's what they thought. Because no human being can control or manipulate God. That's what witches and wizards do with spells. They try to control the dark powers of the underworld in order to unleash those forces. But no one can control God. No one can twist God's arm to do something that God doesn't want to do. No one can force God's hand. The sovereign God is the maker of heaven and earth. He is free and outside completely of human influence. Anything God does for you or for me, he does in grace. Not because you or I owe it or owed it in any way whatsoever. And none of us have any leverage or power over him. Thy will be done, Jesus taught us to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will be done. And God, you have to do what I want. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So does that mean we shouldn't pray? Well, as I said earlier, the Israelites hadn't prayed about starting this war, but prayer is taught throughout the Bible. The men and women of God, we've seen Hannah in the first chapter. She was a woman of prayer. It's not wrong to pray. Paul taught us to pray without ceasing. Jesus said, "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you." Of course we should pray. But this is warning us against thinking if we only pray enough, we'll get what we want. That's just slot machine theology. We have to be open to what God wants, to what God is doing. Other people think if they only do enough, they'll earn their salvation. No, you won't. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if it's by your own efforts, then you'll be able to boast and stand before God. Well, I'm here on my own merits. None of us will ever stand before God on our own merits. It's Christ's merits. And his alone that we can stand before God. Other people think if they only give enough, they'll buy blessing. Like those, I don't know, does this still happen, but there used to be evangelists on TV, just touch the screen and send a check and you'll be healed. Really? Really? God is God. God doesn't have to heal you if you give him £1 million or me. Others say, if I only say enough or if I only say the right things, then things will happen the way I want them to be happen. No, they won't. That's just thinking like the Israelites, that God's in your hands to manipulate to what you want. He will do whatever he pleases. As Psalm 115 puts it, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And that's the folly too, could I just say as well, of people who think that if they just take the bread and wine, that'll see them good enough with God. Or if they're just getting their children baptized or baptized as adults, that'll see them right with God. No, it won't. No, it won't. As if office in the church or the sacraments of the church can somehow impress God or twist God's arm. It's all of grace. And the disappearing of this Ark of the Covenant is simply a statement of that. God doesn't owe you or owe me anything we cannot buy blessing from God or earn blessing from God in any way whatsoever. And that takes me to the third and final thing this evening. God is passionate for his own glory. God is passionate for his own glory. Remember the name of the child, Ichabod. Ichabod. Literally in Hebrew, that translates as no glory. And that's the woman dying in childbirth. That's the name she gives to her son as he is born. Call him Ichabod. And what a name to give a child. And that little boy would grow up in Israel, and every time his name was called, the Israelites would remember when the Ark of the Covenant was captured. Because you see, the Ark of the Covenant was the glory of Israel. It was glorious that God had given them his word. It was glorious that he extended mercy to lawbreakers. It was glorious that he had given them patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and promised them one day a Messiah. It was glorious. The ark represented all of that and stood for all of that. But when it was carried into Philistine territory, the glory of God departed. The presence of God in the midst of his people was stripped from them. And over Israel, and this child growing up, no glory. Can this happen today? Well, God can remove his presence. I mean, the presence of God in the midst of his people is what's really the privilege, isn't it? God can remove his presence from a church. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, if they didn't repent of their lack of love for him, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except you repent. I'll remove your candlestick. I'll take it away. Oh, you've got a congregation there and you've got a work going on. Well, if you don't repent, they were guilty of lack of love. I'll take away your candlestick. Your church will die. It might carry on as a shell, but I'll no longer be in the middle of it. Or maybe it would be false doctrine, or maybe it would be acceptance of sinful behavior within the church. Jesus will take away their glory. The glory is the presence of Christ in the midst of his church. I'll take it away, he says. It can happen today. It's no longer an Ark of the Covenant today, but the presence of Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is the Ark today. He can remove his presence from an individual, never mind a church. A person, once a keen Christian, going great guns for the Lord, but they get diverted off and they go down a road of sin. They're careless over their testimony. They're reckless with their words or their behavior. They're unholy in their relationships with men or with women. They're careless over attendance at public worship. They're disobedient to the call of God upon their lives, perhaps. And then they're singing before long with William Cowper, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? It's gone. Oh, Lord, I remember those early days. I was in fire for you. I was so close to you, Lord. But it's gone. Because you see, if we go down the road of sin, God can't bless sin. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and the devil? None. Or what about a country? Can God remove his presence from a country? Israel was a nation blessed unlike any other nation, yet here is the presence of God being carried out and carried away from them. It would happen again in the time of Ezekiel. You read the prophecy of Ezekiel and the presence of God was taken out of the temple. The same thing happened in AD 70 when the temple of Herod was destroyed and the city of Jerusalem was burnt to the ground. And yes, there have been some believing Jews along the way saved by the grace of God, but the nation is Ichabod. The glory has departed because Jesus Christ is your glory. But what of a nation that turns its back on Jesus Christ? What of a country like ours? Arguably the most blessed spiritual country in the whole world. Do you ever think about how blessed we are as a nation? Arguably the most blessed country in the whole world spiritually. Our Bibles, our Bible societies, our churches, gospel preaching churches often, our history going back hundreds, thousands of years of gospel, our Reformation, which is a thrilling read, our revivals, which are second to none, our missionaries that have gone out across the world. Like Richard talked about this morning, Hudson Taylor, and through him God reached the nation of China. But today, over 90% of the British people apparently never cross the door of a church. Is the pandemic a wake-up call? We're going to see in the next chapters the tumors that afflict the Philistines. Is the pandemic a wake-up call? Is it a judgment on Europe? Is it a judgment for redefining marriage? Taking what God has said as holy and turning it into something unholy? Is it a judgment? Is it a judgment for the abortion legislation? I mean, currently in Northern Ireland, during the pandemic, the government have been forcing through abortion legislation. Everything else has stopped. The courts have all nearly stopped. But the government is forcing through abortion legislation upon Northern Ireland. They're using us as the test case. It's not ironic that a country that has been brought to a standstill is still not listening to God's word. And what God has said about human life, that human life is precious, and they're doing everything they can to save people at one end of the scale, and we're stopping the world for people in hospitals and wherever, and saving every life. But at the other end of the scale, they're passing laws to kill babies. Something's not right. Is God not speaking? And the church, is it not sad, in the midst of it all, has lost its voice, its moral authority? And if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare for war? Ichabod, the glory has departed. But before I close, I don't want to close on a negative tonight. For notice how the chapter begins. I started at the end of the chapter. I want to go back to the beginning of the chapter. It says in chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. And there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. And then we have the events we've talked about in our sermon tonight. Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now, Samuel's not mentioned for a few chapters here. He's not mentioned in this chapter about them bringing the ark and all of that sort of thing. It's got nothing to do with Samuel. He's not involved in it. But the fact we are told that Samuel's word came to all Israel in this time, this is answering the question, has God left the building? Has God left himself no witness? Has God switched off the lights and gone elsewhere? And Samuel's word came to all Israel. The Lord continued to appear to Shiloh at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Shiloh to Samuel through his word. With all these terrible events happening, God had a man preparing for the future. A prayerful man. A faithful man, a believing man, a holy man, a word man, an obedient to God man. Lots of people are really asking deep questions
about where we are at. Maybe God's speaking into your life tonight, man. And your life is rootless. Your life is just on sandy ground. It's like on sinking sand. God has a man in the midst of this who believes in him. And Samuel is a priest in Israel. He's a judge in Israel. He's a picture of the Christ who is to come, who will be prophet, priest, and king. And the challenge of this man in the midst of this day is that you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and live to God's glory. And that was Samuel. It looked like so insignificant. There he is in Shiloh. But God is revealing himself to Samuel through his word. And you might say, I'm very insignificant and very unimportant. Well, get before God and hear his word and live for him wherever he has put you, wherever he has placed you. Because even though terrible things may be happening and things we don't understand are happening, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And Samuel kept believing that God was in this. And what about you, woman, tonight? Because Samuel is there, and as I've said, he's not part of all these events in chapter 4, but there's a godly woman in chapter 4. And it's Phinehas' wife who dies in childbirth. She's a godly woman. Because when she hears her husband has died, it isn't really that that distresses her so much as the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. That's what really distresses her. And she calls her child Ichabod, the glory has departed. And in his commentary on 1 Samuel, Ralph Davies makes a really important comment. He says that whenever she called her child Ichabod, she taught more theology at her death than her husband had probably taught in his whole life. Because she had a heart for God. She was distressed that God's glory was being trampled by the Philistines. And the glory of God is Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The Ark of the Covenant is replaced by Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. He is the revelation of God. He is the King, the ruler of God. He is the mercy of God, the atoning sacrifice of God. And is it not, living in these days, does your heart not go out? Where are the men and women who will live for the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? This woman did. She called her son Ichabod because the presence of God had gone. She loved the presence of God. Samuel loved the presence of God. And I'm throwing out the challenge tonight in these godless days in which we are living. Where are the men and women of God? Where are the young people who will live for a reason for God? Where are the children who will have a heart for God? We've learned tonight you cannot control God. No one owns him. But God is passionate for his own glory. And he calls us to be passionate for his glory, as we find it in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you for this warning to us, and yet also this encouragement to us through Samuel and this woman who dies in childbirth, that though terrible things may be happening in the land, you still have your elect. Men and women of faith who believe and who live out their faith, sometimes in great ways like Samuel and sometimes in small ways like Phinehas' wife. Whatever we do, Lord, help us to do all to your glory. Whether we eat or whether we drink, let us do it to the glory of God, that our lives might count in your kingdom and not just simply be lives lived for bread alone. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.